Text that we have this morning can be a very sobering text. I think of Good Friday. We celebrate before Easter every year, before Resurrection Sunday, and how it's good because our salvation was bought, and yet it's also a very somber day as we contemplate at the price that it was bought. Father, as we look at the depths of your love, the depths of the gospel today, I pray that you would find us submissive to your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do what you've been promised to do and be our helper today, illumining our hearts and our minds, not just to the words on this page, but to the truths that they convey. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross. It's an instrument of torture that purposely concluded in death. Have you ever considered the natural oddity of people delighting in and openly displaying and celebrating the cross? The cross is naturally offensive. I'm not just talking about the cross of Christ here. I'm talking about the very concept of a cross. There are many of you with necklaces of the cross this morning. There are many of you that have crosses displayed in your homes. And take the cross for what it is for a moment and notice how offensive it is. Notice how morbid the cross is. Imagine that instead of a cross, you had a guillotine on your necklace. Or you had a noose or an electric chair displayed in your home. That's what the cross is. An instrument of torture that purposely concluded in death. It's gruesome. It's frightening. And what it should be is shocking. In his classic book, The Cross of Christ, the recently passed theologian John Stott, whom James quoted just a few moments ago, he wrote of how the cross came to be the symbol for Christianity. He writes this, and I quote, "A universally acceptable Christian emblem would obviously need to speak of Jesus Christ, but there was a wide range of possibilities. Christians might have chosen the crib or manger in which the baby Jesus was laid, or the carpenter's bench at what he worked at as a young man in Nazareth, or the boat from which he taught the crowds in Galilee, or the apron he wore when washing the apostles' feet. Then there was the stone, which would have proclaimed his resurrection. Other possibilities were the throne or the dove. Any of these symbols would have been suitable as a pointer to some aspect of the ministry of the Lord. But instead, the chosen symbol came to be a simple cross. Christians wished to commemorate as central to their understanding of Jesus, neither his birth nor his youth, neither his teaching nor his service, neither his resurrection nor his reign, nor his gift of the Spirit, but his death, his crucifixion." End quote. I fear that because of the universality of the cross, not only in our culture but around the entire world, the shock of it has been neutralized. The cross, just as a mere symbol, ought to be offensive. Yet it is so common that the offense has all but disappeared. Now, before we get into our text this morning, I want us to take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 1. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. Excuse me. And we'll quickly look at just two verses. Verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, and this is the Apostle Paul writing. "For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." We can stop right there. Now notice how Paul's central message is Christ crucified. And notice first how it is a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross would have been and is extremely offensive to the Jews. Why? Well, because of what Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So to be hung on a tree, or in Jesus' case, on wood, was to be under God's curse. And how could the Messiah be under the curse of God? That would have been extremely offensive to the Jewish mind. But Paul also says that Christ crucified is folly to the Greeks, which in the New Testament is shorthand for Gentiles, for all the non-Jews. The great Roman thinker Cicero, who was before Christ's time, he had this to say about crucifixion. It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To whip him is a wickedness. To put him to death is almost as bad as killing one's parents. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. So in other words, to be crucified was to experience something that was outside of Cicero's vocabulary. He didn't have bad enough words to describe what crucifixion was. So to the Greek, to the Gentile, the cross is an extremely offensive thought. And God knew that. Jesus knew that. And the gospel writer Luke knew that too. The offense of the cross itself would have been clear to the first readers of the Gospels, and more than any of the other Gospel accounts, a theme that Luke purposely highlights is the theme of shame. He highlights the humiliation of Jesus. He highlights the disgrace and the indignity that was thrown upon him. The prophecy of Isaiah 53:3 would have been ringing in the ears of Luke's first readers. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the very next verse of Isaiah, there Jesus is considered smitten by God, meaning that God had turned on him too. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died on a cross? I mean, could he have been stoned? Could he have been hung by a noose and still be the propitiation for our sins? That all gets theologically theoretical, but I think one thing that we can take away is that the cross was not an accident. The fact that Jesus died on a cross and not through some other means was very purposeful. What it did better than any other type of death is it highlighted the shame. It highlighted the shame of the death. It highlighted the shame that sin is and that sin brings. So I want us this morning to focus in on the shame of Christ crucified, because I believe that is what the Holy Spirit chose to emphasize in Luke's recording of this event. We're going to have a real simple outline this morning, taken straight from the text. So let's get into it. And our first point this morning is the forgiving Jesus. The forgiving Jesus. You remember from last week that Jesus has been condemned to die and that he was carrying his cross to a hill called Calvary or Golgotha, and he wasn't able to carry it all the way physically, so a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene carried it for him. And look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And Jesus wasn't the only one condemned to die that day. We learn from the other Gospels that these two men were actually robbers. So these men probably walked in the same procession as Jesus, carrying their own crossbars to their own crosses, and they were carrying them to a hill called Golgotha, or Calvary, beginning of verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, the Skull. We call that place Calvary because Latin for skull is Calvaria. And there's been a lot of speculation about this spot throughout history. We know from the Gospels that it was fairly close to the city of Jerusalem. But beyond that, we don't really know much. Some people speculate that it was a hill that was shaped like a skull. Others speculate that it happened to just be a hill where someone found a skull once. We really have no idea why it was called the skull. But the truth is that we don't know why it's called the skull. But notice how Luke describes what happens next. And remember here that Luke is a doctor. If there was anyone that we would expect to focus on the physiological scene there that day, it would have been him. But he puts it so simply. He writes, "There they crucified him." Three simple words, "they crucified him," upon which all of eternity hinges. In Greek, it's only two words. Luke simply writes, "There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." As we've already noted, crucifixion was, among other things, an instrument of shame. In the Roman Empire, it was generally saved for slaves and for political rebels. Before the actual crucifixion, the victim would be whipped. He'd be whipped with that cat of nine tails, bone fragments, tearing up his back, ripping it to shreds until the back looks like ground meat. Then the victim would be given the crossbar to his cross, would have to be at least as long as his wingspan, probably longer than that, and to carry that to his place of crucifixion. And after he got there, they would lay him down on the ground, they would attach that crossbar to a beam that's there, and they would stretch out the man's back, painfully stretch it out on that rough wood, and put his hands down, and either tie him down to the cross or nail him down. Nails would have been driven through the wrists. And we're not talking about little nails here. We're talking about nails that are like railroad nails or like large tent stakes that would have been hammered in into the wrists. And then they were to take in his feet and put his feet in some kind of fashion where they could put one nail right through his feet. So he'd be on that cross, laying down, and there'd be a little hole dug in the ground that they would have picked the cross up and set him inside. So he's right above the ground, probably no higher than I am, hanging there. And most often, crucifixion would take days until someone died. Sometimes the Roman soldiers would break the legs of the person crucified so that they would die quickly. What happened is that they would get so weak, they'd have to push up to take breaths because they're slumped over. And what would happen is they'd get so weak that they would suffocate to death. So what happened to Jesus that day was that his organs basically shut down. They weren't getting enough oxygen. He couldn't take in enough breaths, and the blood was going out of him. That's more oxygen that was just missing from his organs. And he would have died. Now pause there for a moment. Think of who this is. It's not some common criminal. It's not some political rebel. In fact, this isn't even a normal person. This is God hanging on a cross. This is the Creator dying in such a gruesome fashion. And yet the good Dr. Luke doesn't even mention the physical pain. In fact, you go through the other Gospels, you'll be hard-pressed to find much of an explanation besides the bare fact as to what happened physically that day. The truth of the matter is that as horrid and as horrible as the physical pain was for Jesus that day, it was nothing compared to the spiritual pain that was laid on him that day. Doesn't even begin to compare. On that cross, Jesus had the wrath of God poured out upon him. The full cup of the wrath of God. On that cross, his Father forsook him for the first and only time in all of history. And what Luke especially emphasizes is the shame. This is God who is being shamed. Not only was he crucified, but he was crucified between two criminals. Shame. Psalm 22, 6 and 7, which James just read a moment ago, prophesied of Jesus, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Hebrews 12, 2, a verse you've probably read or heard a thousand times, even mentions this shame. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." And throughout this entire process of what Jesus was going through, we ought to be astonished at the attitude that he displayed. Verse 34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus had an attitude of forgiveness. This is Jesus practicing what he preached to an extreme. This is Jesus loving his enemies. This is Jesus praying for his enemies. As J.C. Ryle put it, "As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." Then we are told in the rest of 34 there, "And they cast lots to divide his garments." This too was prophesied. Every gospel makes mention of it. This is the Roman soldiers experiencing one of the perks of their job, which was claiming the clothing of the victim. But notice what also is behind this. This is further shame. Not only was Christ crucified, but he was more than likely crucified in the nude. He was completely exposed. There was nothing hidden in this spectacle. There was no dignity given. All have been taken away. The shame that Christ experienced is complete. The only thing possibly left to respect is how this man died. Most, when they were crucified, lost even that respect. But Jesus, he didn't lose that. In fact, as we'll see next week, that was one of the key elements of some Romans actually believing in him. But let's move to our second point, which is really more about this shame. First point was the forgiving Jesus, and now our second point is the scoffing rulers. The scoffing rulers, verse 35. "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" So according to this verse, the general populace was just watching this go on. Next week in verse 48, we'll actually see that they disliked what was going on. But the rulers here were actively adding to Christ's shame. Think about it. They are openly scoffing at him. It's as if they have no shame. I mean, can you see the depths of their hatred here? It's one thing to condemn a man to death, but it's another thing to mock him in his death. The guy is already guaranteed to die, and they're going to rub his nose in it? They don't even give Jesus the dignity of speaking to him. They're talking about him as if he's not even there, as if he can't hear them. And it's rather ironic, isn't it, that the leaders are willing to admit that Jesus saved others? He saved others, why can't he save himself? They're willing to admit that, to mock him? It further shows the depth of their hatred. The thought is, if Jesus is so great at saving people, why can't he save himself? They mistakenly thought that it was weakness that kept Jesus nailed to that cross, when it was actually power that kept him up there. In fact, we've never seen Jesus more gentler or more meek than in this place. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength restrained. And in this case, it was the strength of Jesus' love for the lost and the strength of his desire to obey his Father that kept him on that cross. He's the creator of everything. With one single thought, he could have undone that entire situation. And yet he restrains himself. He could have saved himself, but if he did that, he could not save others. Then quickly look at our third point, which further adds to Jesus' shame. It is the mocking soldiers. The mocking soldiers, 36 and 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now the wine they were offering Jesus was something supposedly offered compassionately at lots of crucifixions to help dull the pain. And as they were doing that for Jesus, they were actively mocking him. The rulers were scoffing at Jesus for not saving himself, and the Roman soldiers are mocking him for the very same reason. Though their mocking was a little different, because they were mocking him for being the supposed king of the Jews. They said that because of the sign that we read about in verse 38. There is also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." Pilate had this sign placed over Jesus. In fact, we learn in John's Gospel that the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, can't we change it to say that this man said that he was the king of the Jews? Pilate said, no. We're going to have to say the king of the Jews. And he actually had the sign written in the three main languages of the day. So Aramaic, Latin, and Greek over Jesus' head, saying that this is the king of the Jews. And the soldiers were reading that sign, picking up on it, and mocking him for it. Jesus is getting it from all sides. And as if that weren't enough, one of the criminals speaks up, and that brings us to our next point, which is the railing criminal. The railing criminal. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, if you would think that anyone would have compassion, it would be someone else who was being crucified along with Jesus. If anyone understood what was happening to Jesus, it would be the criminal. But do you see the picture here that Luke is painting? Jesus has been physically beat up. At this moment, he is being spiritually beat up. And now he's also being verbally beat up. The depths of the shame here are astounding. But you know, behind all of this ugliness, I actually see a beautiful biblical theme. Turn in your Bibles for a moment way back to the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis 3, which is the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. And notice the theme of shame that pops up here a couple times. We're going to go through verse 10. Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Right there, they felt shame because of their sin. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You can stop right there, but do you see it there? That theme of shame, that's what Adam and Eve were feeling in the garden because of their sin. All of a sudden, they felt exposed. They felt naked. They felt ashamed. That's why they tried to cover themselves, and that's why they tried to hide from God, because of the shame they were experiencing. Now fast forward to the cross, and though he was without sin, Jesus was experiencing that shame of sin. And he was experiencing every last drop of it. He didn't have the luxury to cover himself. He didn't have an opportunity to hide. He was out in the open for all to see, completely exposed and completely shamed before the people, before his friends, before some family members, even before his heavenly Father. And let me add this. That should have been you hanging on that cross, completely exposed. That should have been you experiencing that shame. Imagine that you were placed on a cross today. And there's a few family members in front of you and some friends, and they see your shame. There are crowds of people from Rothbury and Montague and New Era watching. All the pastors from the local churches are openly scoffing at you, mocking you. The local law enforcement is mocking you. That should have been you on that cross. That should have been me on that cross. That should have been us experiencing that shame. One of my favorite Bible verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21 because it's such a beautiful summary of the gospel. And it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin personified for us. He didn't know sin at all, and yet he experienced the punishment and shame of sin. And he did that so we wouldn't have to. Think about that. It's amazingly good news. How do I know that it was for us? Well, because Scripture tells it so clearly, and we don't have to go any further than our own passage in Luke to see it. Our last point of this morning is the rebuking criminal. The rebuking criminal. So one of the criminals starts railing at Jesus. And look at verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" We actually learn from the other Gospels that both of these criminals at one point were mocking Jesus. But somewhere between the mocking and this moment, this criminal had a change of heart. I wonder where those come from. Instead of railing at Jesus, this criminal begins defending him. He says to the other guy, "Do you not have any fear of God?" The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture tells us. But the other criminal is probably thinking, "What does God have to do with this? Here we are dying this horrible death. God's not showing up." He's painfully oblivious to his circumstances. He's going to be defiant until the end. Think of Hebrews 10:31 that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, this criminal who was about to die had no fear. He didn't seem very sober to the reality of his fate. The second criminal, however, was more than sober. He was actually wise. Oftentimes happens in life, doesn't it, when we are at a complete loss for ourselves, is when we understand our need for Jesus and our need for the gospel. That is what apparently happened to this man. And he explains why he is thinking the way he is thinking. He says in verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Then 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This guy got it. In order to understand the good news, we must understand the bad news. And this criminal understood it. He was guilty. And he was receiving the just penalty for his guilt. He was willing to own up to his sin. And he recognized that though he was suffering the same fate, Jesus wasn't guilty. He hadn't done anything wrong. And yet there he was, dying the death of a criminal. Listen, you cannot believe on Christ for salvation without recognizing your own sin. Unless you repent, there is no salvation for you. To receive the good news of the gospel, you must understand the bad news of the law. You are guilty. If you are not willing to confess how great a sinner you are, you cannot confess how great a Savior Jesus is. That criminal did just that day. Look what he says next in 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's one sentence, but it's an incredible confession of faith. Think of all the theology he's packing into this one sentence. He reveals that he thinks Jesus is the Messiah. He reveals that he thinks Jesus is the King. He's going to reign. The kingdom exists. Without saying all the exact words, this criminal was affirming all of the basic truths and core truths of Jesus in his simple request to have Jesus remember him. Now, before we get to the final verse, let's pause and notice just a couple things here. And I want to draw these out because they are central to the gospel. First off, in between verses 42 and 43 here, for this criminal, there is no life of obedience lived. This criminal had no time to do any good works that would outweigh his bad. Nor did he have any time to bear any fruit for the kingdom. What Jesus says to him in verse 43 is not because of any good works this man has done. Secondly, in between verses 42 and 43, there is no religious act. This man didn't get assigned a card of salvation. He didn't have time to get baptized. This man didn't even read one verse of the Bible. So what Jesus says to him in verse 43 is not because of any religious act that he did. Thirdly, in between verses 42 and 43, there are no real expectations. This man didn't presume on Jesus at all. In fact, if we can infer anything from his words, it seems that his attitude was that he was on his way to hell. He assumed that he would be apart from Jesus, and rightly so, except for the fact that on that cross, Jesus took hell for him. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Imagine being that criminal there that day and hearing those words. I dare say in all of time, hardly any sweeter words have ever fallen on a man's ears. To hear from the Savior himself that you have paradise waiting for you. And the thing that makes paradise paradise is that Jesus is there. This man deserved all of the shame coming his way. He deserved an eternity in hell, and yet Jesus saved him. Why? Because this man stuck up for Jesus in rebuking the other criminal? Because this man would go on to live a life that would glorify the Lord? Because this man had some water sprinkled on him and he was baptized? No. The reason why he was saved is because he had a confession of faith. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. That man didn't earn a thing. Through grace, Jesus saved him. That shame that Jesus bore that day and that wrath that he bore that day should have been ours. Do you see what Jesus did for you? He is our substitute. His atoning work is complete. Sin gives birth to shame, and yet for the Christian, our shame ultimately fell on Jesus. The question for us today is, was that your shame Jesus was experiencing on the cross? Were those your sins that Jesus died for on that day, on that hill called the skull? Were you effectively crucified with Christ on that day? When the Father poured out his wrath on his Son, was it as if the wrath had been poured out on you? Did Jesus die for you? If he did, then we can joyfully say with Paul, as he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are a believer, you have been crucified with Christ. So the life that you live now is not your life, it's his life. It's a life that you live for his glory, for his honor, for his fame. He experienced your shame so that you can bring him fame. Is that true of you? It can be. It was true for that criminal there that day. And remember what the criminal did is he understood the bad news. He owned up to his sin. He said, I am guilty. I deserve what's coming my way. One more quote from John Stott. I think James quoted this in his message last week, I don't recall. But he says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We must admit that if justice were to be done, we deserve hell. And we must see what causes us to deserve that hell, which is our sin, and we must hate that sin. A Christian is not someone who sees it as sin. It's someone who fights their sin and hates it. See it for what it is. Sin is a sham. It leads to death. Turn from that sin and confess your faith in Jesus. Trust in his work on the cross. Do that and be saved. Do that and be counted as one of those who has been crucified with Christ. And once we are saved, we glory in the cross. For there our sin and our shame was killed. There our guilt and our punishment breathed its last breath. Death, where is your sting? We saw in the beginning, how the cross was inherently offensive to the Jew and to the Greek. And when we embrace the cross, when we glory in it, when we see it as something for our good, we say along with Paul, as he wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I think we could also put in there that I am not ashamed of the cross of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The cross is shameful, but the cross of Christ is beautiful. Embrace it. Glory in it. For in it our salvation is found, and in it our Lord is glorified. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the cross. You lived a life of perfect obedience. You humbled yourself, becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sake, even while we were still sinners, even while we were counted as your enemies. You died for us. Oh, Jesus, help us to understand the depths of the cross. Help us to see ourselves hidden in you on that cross. And help us to live lives that now belong to you, that bring you fame, that bring you glory. Father, we pray for those who are here today who have never trusted in the cross of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would convict them, break them, soften their hearts towards their sin, help them to see their sin for what it is and the great price that that sin cost your Son on the cross. Help us to celebrate the power of the cross in not only does it allow us to be saved, but it allows us to be free from the power of sin. Oh, Father, be glorified in our hearts and in our minds in the days to come as we continue to mind the depths of the cross of Christ. And we do pray that in his name. Amen.